Okay, we just completed one of our traditional things that we do every Sunday. And we have another tradition that we do here every Sunday that I think, although meeting and greeting is a lot of fun and is important, we have one that I think is far more important. Every Sunday following the service, we invite those who have not yet accepted Christ as their Savior to take the opportunity to do so. Now, the prayer itself contains no specific words, no specific phrases. We generally pray a real simple prayer that merely asks God to forgive us of our sins, and then we make a statement of faith that we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Repentance and acceptance are the two key ingredients for salvation. Now, I want to make it very clear that the prayer itself is not magic. Saying the words does not guarantee anyone an instant pass to heaven. But I also want to be very clear that it can. It certainly can. But what happens, it's not the words, it's the transformation that takes place in our hearts, and not the words that save us. We have at times actually been criticized for doing this at the end of our service. We've been criticized saying that we make it sound as if this prayer is some kind of magic pill, and that just by saying these words, we get free passes to heaven. And that's clearly not what we're saying. The prayer is intended only as an opportunity to let God know what is in our hearts. And only if it is truly our heart's desire to repent and accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, then that is exactly what Jesus told us we must do to be saved. Over and over again in Scripture, he says exactly that. Now this morning we're going to examine scriptural documentation of exactly what Jesus said that we must do to be saved, to get into heaven. We certainly have a lot of scripture to turn to, which makes the path to salvation extremely clear. I don't think that Jesus ever intended that the path to salvation would be complicated, difficult, or unclear when it came to what was required. We'll start this morning with a reading in chapter 3 of John. It's verses 3 through 6. And it should be on the screen behind me. Now, in these verses, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a high-level Jewish leader, a Pharisee. And he secretly came to Jesus at night. And in talking to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." Now Jesus is clear in what he's saying here, that man must be born again. But the question certainly can be, what does it mean to be born again? Certainly Nicodemus had questions. It was unclear to him. He didn't understand. And just reading these few verses may not give us a clear picture of what it means either. However, just as with everything that we read in Scripture, we can't read Scripture in a vacuum. We can't read a single verse and assume that we know what it means. We have to look at the entire picture to get a clear understanding of what Jesus meant. And Jesus said about salvation throughout the rest of his ministry, it becomes very clear what he means when he said we must be born again. And while we're here in John chapter 3, let's take a further look at this statement, which is on the next slide. Says many theologians have taken the position that when he says he must be born of water and the Spirit, that Jesus is talking about baptism. And there's no question that certainly may be the case. But in contrast, there's also many theologians that believe that he's not speaking of baptism at all, and that he's referring to actual physical birth, the embryonic fluid, the water breaking that occurs during a physical birth. And he's saying that we are physically born and delivered into the world, and then we need to be born again, go through a spiritual rebirth. Now, there's very good logic to draw this conclusion, as the very next sentence, directly following the statement that we must be born of water and the Spirit, goes on to say, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Which seems to indicate that he's talking about a physical flesh. He's talking about being born, physically born of water, and then a spiritual rebirth. So what he's saying, it's not enough to just be born, that we're here as humans, creations of God, we have to go through a spiritual rebirth. And that spiritual rebirth is what takes place in our hearts when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and welcome Him and the Holy Spirit into our lives. When we welcome Jesus into our hearts, into our lives, we go through a rebirth, a transformation, a chrysalis. A chrysalis is a term that describes a rebirth or a change that happens when a caterpillar turns into a beautiful butterfly. The chrysalis is actually the shell that's left behind when the butterfly emerges into that wonderful new creature. And when we accept Jesus Christ into our life, we undergo that same kind of change. We leave our old shell, our old life behind. We are reborn as a result of the change that takes place first in our hearts, namely repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. Jesus then takes that opportunity to change us from the inside out. We are saved by the rebirth that takes place in our hearts and not by the events or works that happen as a result of that rebirth. We become a new person as a result of our salvation. We aren't saved because we become a new person. And we can look at the many times throughout Scripture when Jesus healed someone. He gave the blind sight, he gave the paralyzed the ability to walk, made lepers whole, and then he told them to go and sin no more. He healed them first, saved them first, and then told them to go change their lives. He didn't tell them, go out and change your lives and become a better person, and when you've learned to live a good life, come back and I'll heal you. He healed them first. And that's what happens when we are reborn within our hearts. That's when we become saved. The most quoted and well-known of Scripture is also part of this discussion with Nicodemus. We all know John 3:16. And Jesus, in John 3:16, is still speaking with Nicodemus, and he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him will not perish. And Jesus goes on to say in verses 17 and 18, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now what Jesus is saying here in these verses couldn't be any clearer. God, our Heavenly Father, loved us so deeply that he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life, salvation, eternity. He continued to clarify this even more. He said, God did not send his Son into the world for our condemnation. On the contrary, but so that anyone and everyone who accepts him and believes in him will not be condemned. But clearly for those who do not believe in his Son, they are already lost. They're already condemned. Pretty clear. No need to interpret this statement or try to figure out what the implications may be. Jesus made the statement as clear as it could be. Now let's go back and take a look at, my cold is getting the best of me. I've been struggling with the cold all week, and I've had periods this week when I lost my voice, and my wife enjoyed that. But I hope we don't lose it entirely this morning. Now let's take a look at the history again of mankind, our interaction between God and man. Going back to the very beginning of time, we failed. We failed God miserably. And not once, not twice, but just over and over and over again. We can take a look at Adam and Eve. How they disobeyed in the garden. Apparently they could resist just about anything except their very first temptation. They had one commandment. Do not eat from the tree of good and evil. They had the entire world at their disposal, but one tree. And that just looked too good to pass up. That was man's first sin, and we haven't stopped since. God's chosen people, the Israelites, as a people, did the same thing. No matter how much God showered on them, how much He gave them, they continually strayed. They continually strayed, and He would pull them back. And they would stray again, and He would pull them back, continually forgiving them. And after thousands of years of rejecting God, He still wasn't ready to give up on mankind. Instead of getting angry, which you'd think would be a reasonable thing to do, and saying enough is enough, and just stomping us out like a bunch of little ants. Remember, this is Almighty God, our Creator, the most powerful thing that we can even begin to imagine. And little man rejected His love, and thereby certainly deserved anything that we got. And what does God do? He sends His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross to save us from our sins, to atone for us, to make up for all the wrong that had been done from Adam and Eve's first sin right through to the end of time, including all my sins and all your sins, all the sins that we've committed to date, all the sins that we will commit in the future. How great an act of love is this? We deserve punishment, no question. We deserve damnation, no question in that. What did we get? Mercy. Totally undeserved mercy. Saving grace. Can you even begin to imagine not only dying a gruesome death on the cross at the hands of the very people that you loved so much, but to leave heaven, to give up everything and be born a man, to live and toil and suffer as a man at a time in our world's history when life itself was primitive and at best very difficult. This was a harsh period in history. It was not easy living 2,000 years ago. There were no cars to get around, dusty, dirty roads and 2 feet to get you to wherever you wanted to go. When you came home at night, no Simmons Beauty Rest mattress to lay on. At best, a straw mat, and I'm sure many, many times it was the ground. No heat, no lights, no air-conditioned home, none of the things that we today consider to be absolute necessities of life. And we cannot begin to conceive what it was like for Him, our very Creator, to walk away from heaven and come to earth to live among us. I don't know if any of you here may have seen this short-lived, I think it was, series that aired this spring on, I believe it was ABC, called The Secret Millionaire. It was a reality show with the premise that a millionaire would leave the comfort of their privileged life, their home, their creature comforts, and move into a slum. Live in a rundown hotel or a rundown motel, apartment, whatever. And the idea was that they would spend a week living in these poor conditions and checking out various charities in the area. People that were trying to make a difference in the community. And they did this, supposedly anonymously, under the guise that they were filming a documentary on volunteerism to explain why there was this camera crew following this person around. And they would go and volunteer in these various places to get an idea of what they were doing. And then at the end of the week, they would expose themselves as being millionaires and give substantial donations to these various organizations. They often gave $100,000, $150,000 out in various amounts to these organizations of their own personal wealth. Now, in just a very tiny, tiny way, this gives us just a little bit of idea what it must have been like for God to leave heaven. Leave all the things that he had in heaven and not leave for a week, not a few days, but for 33 years he came and lived here in this dusty, dirty world of 2,000 years ago. And he came here to serve us, to heal us, to take our sins and die for us. Pretty amazing love, isn't it? There's also a great worship song, I'm sure many of you have heard it, and we've probably sung it here several times. Amazing Love. And the words of this song really say it all, and I'm going to show amazing love this morning, and I'm not going to sing it to you. Even without my cold, it would not be pretty. But I will recite the words, because I think they're beautiful words. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, should die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all I do to honor you. Now, as we try to kind of wrap our minds around all that, let's take a look at the question, did Jesus' death on the cross pay the price for our sins? Is our debt paid in full, or was this only a partial payment, a down payment, so to speak, and we still have to atone, pay some more for our sins? Now, not very long ago, I was talking with my mother, who, as most of you know, celebrated her 100th birthday early last October. So is now getting pretty close to approaching her 101st birthday. But we were talking about death, and I think I asked her something like where she thought she would go when she died. And her answer was that she thought she would go to some place after death to atone for her sins. And the first thing that came to mind for me was the title of today's message. When is enough enough? If on the day one dies there has not been ample reparation for one's sins, do we have to move on to an afterlife location and do even more? And if so, how long? And when is enough enough? Now, there is a belief and held by some Christian churches that we have to work our way to heaven, that we're clearly not saved by God's saving grace, or if by grace, not by grace alone, that it has to be combined with works and that we have to atone. And if we die before we have atoned enough, then we still have to do it in some kind of afterlife place. Some Christian churches believe that there is a stopping off point on our way to heaven where one finishes working towards salvation through atonement. One of the New Testament texts pointed to as support of this concept is Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. And this verse says, "And whoever says a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." They say this age obviously refers to our time on earth, and the age to come refers to a time after death. The claim is that it cannot refer to hell because hell is eternal. And no sins are forgiven there. It cannot refer to heaven because we don't enter heaven until we've already been cleansed of our sins. The argument for this doctrinal belief is that it is implied. It is implied that there's a temporal third state after death where sins may be forgiven. Now, there are other biblical references that they use to support the concept, but in all cases, it is only supported by way of implication or making assumptions of what Jesus might have meant. And I challenge anyone to find any such mention in Scripture without having to make an interpretation or an assumption of something that is somehow implied. Now, it seems to me that this is a very important concept. I find it very difficult to believe that if this were actually true, that Jesus would not have made this very clear to us. He continually told us in no uncertain terms that to be saved, one must believe in him. And I don't think that we can conclude that he meant to tell us, but somehow it just happened to have left it out each and every time he made these clear statements that if we believed in him, we would have life everlasting and would not perish. He would not have left it up to our interpretation and hope that we would find some obscure, implied, unclear meaning of his words. And if Jesus' death was merely a partial payment, it certainly was a heavy price for God to pay to give us only a down payment. To me, the biggest argument against this entire doctrine we find in Luke chapter 23. We can read verses 39 through 43. It describes what happened while Jesus was hanging on the cross, hanging between two criminals. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ?" he said. "Save yourself and us too." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." There was clearly no atonement made by this dying man on the cross. There was no statement by Christ that, such as soon as you've atoned for your sins in the afterlife, you'll join me in paradise. The sinner clearly accepted Jesus Christ as the Son of God and asked him to remember him when he went to his kingdom. And without hesitation, Jesus responded, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Now, this man was probably a career criminal, admitted himself, saying, "We're punished justly." He'd obviously committed the kind of crimes that warranted crucifixion. Yet he asked Jesus to remember him as he entered his kingdom. And to him, Jesus says, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." But for the rest of us, it's not quite that easy. The rest of us, we need to atone. We need to work off our sins. And maybe even spend more than a single lifetime doing it. Does this even begin to make any sense? Does this sound like anything that Jesus ever preached it through his entire lifetime? Jesus paid the price. Jesus and Jesus alone was qualified to atone for our sins. We could not, in multiple lifetimes, ever be able to atone to our Creator for the sins of our lives. And for that reason, and that reason alone, God sent His Son to do it for us. And the answer to when is enough enough can easily be answered. The moment Jesus, hanging on the cross, looked up to heaven and said, "It is finished," and gave up His life, enough was then enough. He made it very clear, "I completed everything that I was sent here to do." And enough is finally enough. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21 says, And we can read this together. It's, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? God made Jesus Christ, who had no sin, be sin for us so that we might become righteous in the eyes of God. Let's examine many of the statements Jesus said during his lifetime. And they're not implied. They're as clear as they can be. We read in John 6:29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. John 6:40, for if my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:47, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. In Luke 7:50, Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Acts 2:21, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Acts 15:11, no, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. And I could go on and on and on similar quotes from Jesus. But let's stop and look at what he's saying here over and over and over again to us. It is simple. It is simple. Believe and be saved. Believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, and you will never die but have everlasting life. It is that simple. Yet Christians, almost from the very beginning, have tried to make it hard. It was never meant to be hard. Jesus makes it that simple, and if it were not, he died on the cross in vain. Now, don't for a minute think that we just all automatically received this free pass when Jesus gave up his life on the cross, when he said it is finished. God is truly a God of love. He's also a God of justice. God is justice. What is the point? Where is the justice if we can sin as much as we choose and get this free pass? And that's clearly not how it works. Remember Jesus when he was speaking to Nicodemus, saying that we must be born again. Now, after reading all these other scriptures, we can take a look at what this means. For those and only those who are born again shall receive this free pass, receive the gift of salvation, paid for on the cross by Jesus. And the key issue to remember is that we do good works as a result of our salvation. We obey his commandments as a result of our salvation. We may tithe, we may do all the things that we do not to be saved. We do it because we've been saved. I found a little quiz, which should be on the screen. There we go. This wonderful little quiz that lists all these things, and it says, check off all the things that you think we need to do to get to heaven. And when you go on to the next screen, you notice we had none of them checked. Mother Teresa did not do all the things that she did in her life, dedicating herself to the poorest of the poor in Calcutta so that she might eventually work her way into heaven. Mother Teresa had been reborn, had accepted Jesus Christ as her personal Savior, and as a result of that, went out and did the good works because she was this new person. She went through this chrysalis, left her whole life behind. All the members of this congregation who worked tirelessly maintaining the building, taking care of equipment upstairs, cleaning the building, running Bible studies, teaching Sunday school, singing, worship leading, don't do this so that they can work their way to heaven. Everybody does it because they are a new creation in Christ. They're doing it because they're saved. They're following Jesus Christ and following His commands. We can take a look at John chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. And right after Jesus tells Nicodemus that to enter the kingdom of heaven, one must be reborn and born of water and the Spirit, he goes on then to say, flesh gives birth to flesh. We looked at that verse before, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. But then he says, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. We might have to look a little bit into what Jesus might be saying there. But what Jesus is saying is that once we're born of the Spirit, look out. Because we have no idea where the Spirit is going to take us. It might be Calcutta, India. It might be Calumet, Michigan. But wherever the Spirit wind blows us as new creations in Christ, we will be following His call. We will hear His call, we will obey His call, because that's exactly what this rebirth is all about. I think that Christians, the kind that might criticize our practice in providing this opportunity to accept Jesus Christ into their lives, to recite this sinner's prayer of repentance and acceptance of Jesus into their lives, also want to believe that it's got to be a lot harder than that. It can't be that simple. And maybe that's just an excuse. I don't know. They may think there just has to be a lot more to it, that I have to earn my way, and I don't know if I can. Let the Holy Spirit into your life, for He will transform you. He will create an entirely new spirit within you, a new person. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, makes it totally clear. It says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Just take God at His word, claim His salvation by faith, believe and you will be saved. But remember, no church, no organization, no good work, no lifetime of good works will save you. God does the saving. And not just some of it, part of it, but all of it. God's simple plan of salvation is, you are a sinner, I am a sinner, we are all sinners. Therefore, unless we believe in Jesus who died in our place, we will spend eternity in hell. Pretty simple, pretty clear. Unless we believe in Jesus who died in our place, we will spend eternity in hell. If you believe in Him as your crucified, buried, and risen Savior, you receive forgiveness for all your sins and receive His eternal gift of salvation through faith. You say, surely it cannot be that simple. Yes, it is that simple. It is scriptural. It is God's plan. Believe in Jesus and receive Him as your Savior today. I have one final slide. A little cartoon here that kind of makes it a little joke on how simple it is. He says, how can I get this grace? He says, turn your cup over. All you have to do is hold up your hand and receive it. It's not tough. So we're going to pray this morning, again, our sinner's prayer, as we traditionally do every Sunday. And again, there's nothing magic about these words. You can say whatever words you want in your heart. Dear Father, I know that I have sinned and I have separated myself from You. I'm truly sorry and please forgive me. And I ask that You would help me to avoid sinning again. I believe that Your Son, Jesus, died for my sins and was resurrected from the dead.
and I invite Jesus to become the Lord of my life. I ask you, dear Lord, to send your Holy Spirit to help me to obey you and to do your will for the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. And while we all have our heads bowed and eyes closed, I would invite anybody who has said this prayer this morning for the very first time to just briefly raise their hand so I can see who you are and pray for you. Anybody has made this commitment today for the first time. And I recommend that this is the kind of thing that we should say every day. For we are all sinners. We all sin each and every day. And we need to beg forgiveness and reinvite Christ into our lives.